Well, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, was once known as one of the best conservative Baptist seminaries in the whole world. It was considered the flagship seminary to the whole Southern Baptist Convention denomination, with over 3,000 students and a $30 million budget annually. But over time, the seminary started slipping into liberalism. They stopped believing that the Bible is actually the inerrant Word of God. This happened because some professors who had been hired and signed documents saying that that's what they believed, had been in the seminary for so many decades that they had changed their view and nobody had bothered to call them on it. Nobody had held them accountable to their original commitment. And so eventually the faculty was populated by elderly, seasoned, scholarly men with many, many years of academic experience and tenure. And these were men that were teaching in the classroom, "You can't believe everything you read in the Bible." It came to a head in 1976 when one of the master's degree students, a Noel Wesley Hollifield Jr., did a survey as part of his research that revealed that 80% of the first-year Master of Divinity students believed this statement: "Jesus is the divine Son of God, and I have no doubts about it." But by the final year, only 63% of the students made the same claim. In other words, after spending 4 years at Southern Seminary studying the Bible, you were less likely to believe that Jesus is God than when you went in. And so when this realization came to the fore and the denomination realized not only is this flagship seminary liberal, but it's infecting the other seminaries and, of course, producing pastors that are now being put into Baptist churches all over the United States and missionaries all over the world that are teaching this to their congregations, it's a mere generation or two before you have a Baptist denomination that doesn't believe Jesus is God. And so they came up with multiple strategies. One of them was to make sure that the president of the whole Southern Baptist Convention was a conservative for 10 consecutive years, and that all of the key positions that needed to be filled would be filled by him with conservatives. But one of the key positions, if not the most important position, was the president of the seminary itself. They had to find somebody who was going to be bold enough and have enough courage to stand up to all of these scholars and professors at the seminary and cause them to actually teach what they said they would teach when they signed on, or dismiss them if need be. So what would you look for to stand up to these seasoned men, these theological heavyweights who had published books and commentaries, these formidable intellects and highly respected people in the academic community? Well, you would either need to find somebody older than them, who's more seasoned than them, more credible than them, who had published more books so that he could really stand up to them, or you could hire L. Mohler. Now, L. Mohler was a 33-year-old. He had never been a professor. He had never been a pastor, and he had no books that he had published. And yet, amazingly, he was the guy that the denomination appointed at age 33 to stand up to all of his professors. He had got his PhD at the school just a few years earlier, and these were his teachers that he now had to stand up to. Well, what did this young man have that they thought would do the trick? Well, everybody who knew Albert Mohler knew that he had unshakable convictions about the Word of God, and that he believed what the Southern Baptist document of the doctrine of faith said, the statement of faith, that he actually believed that, and he wasn't afraid to defend it. It also helped that he happened to be a genius. And he could defend his beliefs better than most people alive, and that is what he's become known for. Their plan was to give him ultimate authority in the seminary, commit to back up his decisions, and then just let him loose with the Bible and see what would happen. In his own words, in a book, he's now published many books, by the way, one is Conviction to Lead. He describes what happened this way, quote, "In 1993, I walked into my office as president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary for the first time and closed the door behind me. I was called to turn one of the largest and most venerable Christian institutions upside down, taking it back to its founding commitments and convictions. Almost the entire faculty was against me. and they had far more teaching experience and academic tenure than I would ever know. Students were already organized in protest, and a gaggle of reporters was almost permanently staked outside my office. It was clear that I lacked almost everything any sane search committee should have been looking for in a president of an institution of this historic stature. But I knew one thing. I was driven by the convictions the school used to stand on, the truths that had brought the school into being. These convictions were right, true, and of primary importance. And just as importantly, I knew I had the conviction to lead. Unquote. So what Mola did was he called every professor in the seminary into his office one at a time, sat them down, men old enough to be his father, handed them the document, the statement of faith, which they had signed when they first came in, and had them read it and sign it again in front of him and commit to actually teach what was in it. Most of them refused to do so. He fired them on the spot and replaced them with people who did believe the doctrine. When word got around that that was happening, other people started signing, but they just kept on teaching what they were teaching anyway. Well, Mohler found out about it and fired them too. And very soon, the entire faculty was conservative, Bible-believing, and actually teaching that. 20 years later, Southern Seminary now is again a bastion of conservative Baptist theology. Time magazine called Mohler the reigning intellectual in evangelicalism and named him one of the 40 most influential people in America under the age of 40. What kind of person does God use to do his work in the world? This is what the lesson is that we learn in Nehemiah chapter 2. Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah. Now, I want to, right off the bat, tell you that we don't usually do this, what we're going to do tonight. Usually, I try to show you what the context of the book is in the entire plan of redemption. The book of Nehemiah is not about five traits of a leader. And yet tonight's sermon is going to be five traits of a leader. So let me explain. The book of Nehemiah is about God's work in the world, about how God had a covenant with Israel. And when God makes a promise to be faithful to this nation, a promise to chastise them for their sin, but a promise to restore them, this is what it looks like. Now, we know that the Jews had started worshiping other idols, and on a very important date, the temple was destroyed. What date is that? 586. There we go. It's now everybody knows that, right? 586 BC, probably the most important BC date. You have the temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The Jews were taken captive. They were kicked out of their land into exile, into Babylon for 70 years, according to the prophecies. At the end of 70 years, God is faithful to keep his promise that he would allow them back into the land. And so he did this through raising up Zerubbabel, who led the building project of Jerusalem, and Ezra, who led the spiritual revival of the nation. But there were only about 50,000 Jews who came out of then Medo-Persia, because remember, the Medes conquered the Babylonians, and then there were a whole bunch of other kings. And so there are 50,000 people now that returned to Israel, most of them Jerusalem. They spent most of the 20 years building their own houses, eventually got around to building Zerubbabel's little temple. But by then, the Samaritans were so jealous that they weren't allowed to be part of the work, and they just wanted to be a burr in the saddle of the Israelites, they complained to King Artaxerxes, the Medo-Persian king, that the reason the Jews were getting together was to rebel against him, and so he shut down the entire building project and made it illegal to build in Jerusalem. So the walls were still broken, which means it could never be a center for trade again. It wasn't a secure city. It wasn't even really a city. It was more like a village because it didn't even have walls to monitor the people coming in and out and the citizenry and all that. So it was very important that the walls get rebuilt. Now, God uses this moment in history to prove his faithfulness to Israel, to set an example for believers to come to know that they can trust his promises and how they will be fulfilled, and also to give himself glory by bringing about a situation that was actually impossible to happen from human terms. The most powerful person in the world just made it illegal to build the walls. How on earth is he going to change his mind? Well, this is what the book of Nehemiah is about. God tends to work, I'm sure you'll agree if you've read the Old and New Testament, God tends to work by raising up individuals. He doesn't just have everybody suddenly one day read some articles and have a groundswell and a grassroots movement starts, usually it starts with a person, like Moses, or Joshua. Each of the judges is a case of that. All through the Old Testament, various prophets rising up, the apostles, Paul. God raises up individuals and then puts them to work, and they galvanize the people to do the right thing. And so this is exactly what God did with Israel. Now it was time for them to go back, rebuild the walls, and become a presence again in the Middle East, as was prophesied. And so the way God did this is he raised up an individual. What's fascinating about the book of Nehemiah is it's one case where the man is not a preacher. He's not a minister. He's not somebody who teaches. He's not a prophet. He's just a lay person. He's in fact the head butler, the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah. And now we've seen in our story here what happened. Nehemiah had this burden on his heart to rebuild the walls because his brother Hanani came with that news that the place was still in ruins. And he prayed for 4 months and fasted and begged God to use him and to give him success in this mission that he had on his heart, even though he didn't know how it was going to happen. But we also looked that he was very good at planning ahead and that he didn't just pray. He got things ready. And when he saw an opportunity, one day he was looking sad in the king's presence and the king said, you know, why the long face? And he then tells him that he's got this burden. And the king, you know, between bites says, well, what are you going to do about it? What are you asking for? And Nehemiah had a little shopping list of what he was asking for. Let me go there. Give me 12 years leave, please. I need money. I need timber. I need paperwork. You know, I need visas. And the king said, absolutely, you can have all of that. In fact, I'll throw in an armed escort to help you get there. This is clearly the work of God in Israel. This is clearly the work of God in the world in his great plan of redemption. But what we want to focus on tonight is the character and the behavior of the particular man that God chose for this mission. Now, one of the commentators I was reading said that you could use Nehemiah as an example for anything positive. I mean, any Christian biblical value that you want to show, humility, trusting God's sovereignty, a man of prayer, a man of character and integrity. I mean, just anything you want to illustrate, Nehemiah can illustrate that. But one of the things he's particularly famous for is his leadership ability, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. So let me just read for you from verse 11 of chapter 2. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon's spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were with me, who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Love, Nehemiah. Well, this is a great chapter, and it leads to some pretty dramatic events later on in the book. We're going to look specifically at 5 traits of a godly leader so that those who lead, you know, husbands who need to lead their wives and the children, and those of you who lead at work and lead in the church, or those of us that need to be part of choosing leaders for the church, or that we'll know what kind of characteristics God looks for in a godly leader. Five characteristics. First one is godly leaders pursue their convictions. They also lead by example, clarify their mission, motivate their helpers, and resist ungodly opposition. Now, that point number five, resisting the ungodly opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah and the other guys, well, we're going to look at that next week, because we're going to have a whole sermon on opposition and how to resist it, because throughout the book, you see every type of opposition, intimidation and criticism and mockery and sabotage and, I mean, just anything you can imagine thrown against Nehemiah, and how he deals with it is a wonderful lesson. So that one we're not going to get to tonight. We're just going to look at the first four. And the first one is godly leaders pursue their convictions. Look at verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. So we see here Nehemiah following through with the vision. He had this desire. I don't mean vision like a prophecy. You know, he had a mission in his mind of what he wanted to do for Jerusalem, because it was the right thing. And the king gives him permission. And the next thing we see is, so I got on my horse and I went and did it. I did something about it. Now, Al Mohler says this in Conviction to Lead. Quote, when a leader walks into the room, a passion for truth had better enter with him. The leadership that matters most is convictional. This quality of leadership springs from those foundational beliefs that shape who we are and establish our beliefs about everything else. Convictions are not merely beliefs we hold. They are those beliefs that hold us in their grip. Unquote. Nehemiah's remarkable courage and leadership is seen in this book. Stems from a deep conviction about the truths that he knows about God and God's word. He doesn't go to Jerusalem because the king made him do it. He had to ask the king to go. He doesn't go for the money he's going to make. He had a comfortable life as the top guy in the kingdom back in Susa. And now he's going to work on a building site for 12 years. No, he's not doing it because he's having a midlife crisis and just wants to try something different. He's doing this because he believes it's the right thing to do. He knows God's character. He knows God's word. He knows that it's time for the Jews to go and rebuild, and no one else is doing anything about it. He's in a position to do something about it. He feels that conviction, and he acts on it. This reminds me a lot of what we see with Jesus. Jesus himself was a phenomenal leader. And Jesus could never be waved off his mission. We see when he's told, you better run away because they're going to kill you. Herod's trying to kill you. Remember what Jesus replied? You go tell that fox. I've got work to do here. I'm going to be here for the next 3 days, and then I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And this is my plan, and I'm not budging from it. What makes Nehemiah so formidable in this saga is that he truly believes that this is God's will, and so he can't be moved off of it. He loved his people. He had an ability to do something, so he mounts his horse and he rides into the rubble. He does it at night because of all the opposition that's there. Why get shot down before you even start? And also, he's doing this because he wants firsthand information. That this is a reconnaissance mission. He gets to Jerusalem. He doesn't start by asking people, so how bad is it? He gets up at night, mounts his, you know, black ninja horse, and they go stalking into the dark, into the rubble, and he sees for himself, and then it lists the whole route. He goes counterclockwise from every gate in Jerusalem where there should be a gate, and sees the gates in ruins where they were burnt down and broken down. And if you've ever been to Israel and you've been to one of the archaeological sites of a gate, it's a gate is a large complex, probably, you know, up to 20, 30 meters wide, with big pillars that are going up and foundation stones. It was a it was a big deal, and here he's going to each one seeing, well, how bad is it? How much work really needs to be done? It's not just a piece of wood that you put up there. We have to rebuild the entire complex. How badly was it destroyed? He goes to every single gate himself. And when his horse can't fit there anymore, he hops off and he hikes it on foot because he wants firsthand information. He doesn't even tell anyone that that's what he's doing. This isn't a PR stunt. He's doing it because it needs to be done. And he doesn't want to get people's hopes up before he actually knows what it is that their hopes are going to be put in, whether or not it's something that can be accomplished. Now, unlike Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Elijah and the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah, for example, and some of the judges and like Gideon and Samson and the 12 apostles and Paul and many of the other leaders in Scripture, Nehemiah never heard an audible call to the ministry. Nehemiah didn't get this audibly from God. Remember, Isaiah had his vision in Isaiah 6 where God put him to work. Here I am, send me. And Jeremiah was called when he was a youth. God told him, this is what's going to happen and no one's going to listen to your message. And Gideon was spoken to by an angel. Samson's parents had an angel visit them. John the Baptist's parents had an angel visit him. Paul saw the vision of Christ when he was, you know, struck blind and heard the voice telling him what to do. The other apostles were pointed by Christ verbally. And here is Nehemiah, and he's just like us. He's not tuned into the audible voice of God. God doesn't do that anymore. And people who think that that's normative and that hearing voices is normal, it's not normal. Okay? It was exceptional in the Old Testament and New Testament, very exceptional, very rare, and even in Nehemiah's case, it's not even necessary because he knew what the right thing to do was. He didn't have to hear someone tell it to him. He knew it. And that's what a conviction is. Verse 12, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. This is how he knew he was called. It was in his heart. It was a desire. It was a conviction. He knew it needed to be done. He couldn't stop thinking about it. He needed to do it. And who else would put into his heart to do the work of God but God himself? This is how God leads very often today. People who feel a particular calling to a particular ministry or in a particular place, you don't have to have that validated by some sort of supernatural experience. If it's a godly desire, the counsel you're getting is a godly counsel that's aligning with that and the wisdom, and it doesn't go against anything in Scripture, and you've got the opportunity and you've got the resources and you want to do it, then do it. What more calling do you need? This is all the calling you and I ever need, is to know God's word, to know God's will, to know God's character, and then understand that we have gifting and stewardship and see what we can do with that. Whatever you do when it's the right thing to do, that's your calling. So leaders pursue their convictions. It's very easy to say, well, I believe this is the right thing to do, but what could I ever do about it? This is a characteristic of a leader. When we choose leaders, we need to look for people who know what the right thing to do is and prove that they pursue those convictions, even when it's difficult. Secondly, godly leaders lead by example. Nehemiah does this well. Look at verse 13. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls. Notice who's doing the inspecting. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. There was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up by night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. But he's leading by example. He's there himself, walking in the rubble, getting a sense of what's going on. He's setting an example for others. By the time he tells them what needs to be done, nobody would question that he knew firsthand what needed to be done. They don't know why he's doing this, but they know that he's doing it. General Hal Moore, he was the lieutenant, actually at that stage was Lieutenant Colonel Helmer, was the leader of the airborne cavalry that went into the Vietnam War to the very first battle, the La Drang Valley, which became known as the Valley of Death. And he was leading these 19-year-old boys into the very first skirmish of the Vietnam War. They had no idea what they were getting into, just that they were going to the Valley of Death. And he gave this rousing speech to them before where he promised them this. He said, I cannot promise that I will get you home alive. But I can promise you this. I will be the first person on that battlefield and the last person off. That was his promise to them. And that was reassuring enough. And sure enough, he was the first person on that battlefield. And he didn't get on the last helicopter to leave until every person, dead or alive, was recovered and flown back. Just that idea of being with your people, identifying with your people, that they can see that you are there with them, is an incredibly powerful trait that godly leaders need to possess. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy one of the qualifications, one of the gives him an injunction here of what he needs to do and how to deal with older people in his congregation. Remember, Timothy was quite young and timid. Verse 12 says, let no one despise you for your youth, but this is how you win the older folk over. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Don't go to someone older than you, Timothy, and say, you need to be living the Christian life in this way. They're going to say, boy, I'm older than you'll ever be. You know, no, you just live it out. You just be an example. And that's how you lead. Nehemiah didn't lead from a throne. He led on foot. And like I said, this wasn't just to look like he was doing the right thing. This isn't a public relations stunt. He was doing what he knew needed to be done. He identified with his people. He, in fact, later on we'll see, joins the construction crew, has his own sword with him. He's on the security detail himself. He constantly refers to the issue not as your problem or their problem, but my problem and our problem. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble that we are in? He just arrived 3 days ago, and he's already telling him, this is our problem. See the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. He's connecting with these people. He's identifying with them. This is our problem now. I'm with you. Yes, I know I'm some big wig politician, hotshot from Susa, but I'm not here with the king's message saying, right, now there's permission to rebuild. Get on with it. Look at you. Look at this rubble that you live in. Look at this squatter camp. Come on, build it up. That's not my attitude. I'm now with you. This is our home. These are our walls. We need to build them. Does this remind you of anyone? Who else was famous for identifying with his people? Jesus Christ himself. Remember, he got baptized. He was the one person in the world who doesn't need to go through a rite showing that his dying to his old life, being born again to his new life, having his sins washed away. And John the Baptist knew that. And that's why when John the Baptist sees him come into the waters of baptism, he says, I'm not going to baptize you. But Jesus said, you've got to baptize me. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to identify with my people in everything. Jesus did sacrifices because that's what his people did. He got baptized because that's what he was asking his people to do. Jesus never asked us to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. In John 13, there's the most poignant example of this is when all of the disciples have been, the apostles, they've been discussing which among them is the greatest. So when the kingdom comes, they want to be in charge, and they're kind of like sorting out the pecking order, lest Jesus ask them, so who's going to take this job? And while they're having this conversation, they show up at the upper room, they walk in, and they see this food there. There's a bowl of water for the slave to wash their feet. There's a towel for the slave to wear while he washes their feet, but there's no slave. This is an awkward moment. Someone's going to have to do the dirty job. Well, in our little power discussion, it's not going to play well if one of us goes and ends up being the slave, that's like saying, okay, I'm going to be the lowest rung on the ladder in the kingdom. So Jesus himself sees that the job needs to be done, takes off his outer garment, puts on the towel, and starts washing the feet of his disciples. In case you don't know the story, Jesus is the leader. He's God. He's their creator. But the job needed to get done. He gets down and he does it. And he did it as an example. And he told his disciples, what I'm doing to you, this is how you love one another. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42, when Jesus teaches on leadership, he backs it up with his example. Mark 10:42, Jesus called them and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, your slave. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Don't factor your behavior through the lens of where people are going to see you in the pecking order and the corporate chain at work, on the corporate ladder, you know, which rung are you on? No, it's about setting an example. If there's work that needs to be done, do the work. That's what leaders do. Lead by example. You know, when the Twin Towers came down in the 9/11 terrorist attack, Mayor Giuliani of New York City was famous for being, you know, a man of leadership, and that really put it to the test. What was he going to do? You know that he refused to be whisked away to safety, even on the day he was dodging glass himself. He was setting up a workstation where they could monitor what was going on nearby the site. And the very next day, you know, they decided that the best thing for the city is that nobody gets locked down in panic and that they get back to work as soon as possible so that the normal functions could return. People were so afraid they wouldn't leave their apartments, they wouldn't leave their homes. So he scheduled his normal 7:30 daily briefing that he started every single day with as if nothing had happened the next day. Made his people come in wearing their suits to work. And he himself carried on with his schedule and went down to ground zero every single day and was walking in the rubble with his suit and his hard hat, talking to workers, seeing what needed to be done, motivating people, weeping with the people, giving his condolences to the victims' families. And he was leading by example. And it did tremendous for the, a lot for the morale of his people. So lead by example. Another trait of a godly leader is that they clarify their mission. They clarify their mission. We see this briefly here in verse 17. Nehemiah said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Leaders need to clarify their mission. They need to be clear in their mind exactly what needs to be done, and then they can lead others to do it. Everybody knew the place was in ruins. Everybody knew that. Everybody knew what needed to be done was to build it again. Everybody knew that they were the laughing stock of the Middle East because they had this powerful God that they'd been talking up for centuries about how he can protect them from anything, and now they've been kicked out of their land, and when they come back, the place is just still rubble for all these decades. And yet it took somebody to stand up and say, let's get this on paper. Let's have one of these inspirational mission statements with an eagle soaring in the background and tell you exactly what needs to happen. Nehemiah understands the problem. Look at verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. You know, yes, there's a lot of emotional issues going on and spiritual stuff going on and political stuff going on. But let's just boil down what the main problem is. The main problem right now is this. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates are burned. He understands the problem. Secondly, he understands the solution. He goes on in verse 17. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. That's the solution. We get the walls up. Everything else will fall into place. The first step's the wall. Let's get busy. And he understands the reason why they need to do this. Verse 17, that we may no longer suffer derision. They were being mocked. They were being derided by the other nations because they weren't able to do what they knew their God wanted them to do. And he's saying, let's put an end to that. He gives them the reason. So godly leaders understand what needs to be done. They have their beliefs and their convictions that drive them, but they also know what needs to be done to accomplish that. We see this with Jesus all the time. When Peter tried to stop Jesus going to Jerusalem to die, he said, get behind me, Satan. This is what I've come here for. You know, when Peter tried to defend Jesus by lopping off Malchus's ear in the garden, trying to go for his head, Jesus puts the ear back, says, put the sword away. Don't you think if I wanted to escape this, I could call for 12 legions of angels to come and rescue me? But this is what I came here for, to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus had very clear in his mind what his mission was. The Gospels tell us that he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. I love that phrase. Flint is just a hard, jagged rock that you don't nudge around. You don't lean up against it. That's what Jesus was like. When he decided to do something, he set his face like flint. He was going there, and if you get in the way, you'll get cut in half. A flintstone of determination. And Jesus knew that why he was on earth. He wasn't figuring it out as he was going on. He predicted his death. He predicted that the Son of Man needs to go and needs to be treated poorly and mocked by the authorities and then crucified on the third day, rise again. He told that to his disciples. It was crystal clear in his mind why he had come. He had come to die. The fourth characteristic of a godly leader is not only pursue their convictions and lead by example and clarify their mission, but they motivate their helpers. They motivate their followers. Look at verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the work, the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah's mission was born as a God-given conviction in his heart, that God had put into his heart. It was confirmed by his firsthand experience, by the circumstances of God's providence, the good hand of God upon me, you know, the fact that he was had the timber and had the paperwork and had the permission and had the blessing of the king and all that. But it still needed to be implemented into action. There was one ingredient missing. Contagion. It needed to spread. His idea was a good idea, but it was an idea in his heart that now needed action, and he couldn't build the wall alone. He needed the people to get behind the idea. He needed others to buy into it. And this is one of the main tasks of a leader, that once he knows what God's will is, not just to do it himself and lead by example and clarify the mission, but to get others to realize that mission, to get on with that mission, so that they can all do God's will together and it can actually be accomplished. Yes, God raises up individuals in Scripture, but he always raises them up to galvanize everybody who's on board with the mission to get the work done. Al Mohler again says this, leadership doesn't happen until communication happens. The leader may have the most brilliant strategy in his mind, the most breathtaking vision in his sights, and an irrepressible passion in his heart. But if these are not communicated to others, real leadership just doesn't occur. To be a leader is to communicate constantly, skillfully, intentionally, and strategically. Unquote. You can see why he's a leader. This is how he talks, too, by the way, if you've ever heard him talk. Now, without followers, Nehemiah is just strolling in the rubble. You know, someone once said that a leader without any followers is just a guy out for a walk. You know, without people behind Nehemiah to help build the wall, he's just some guy walking around in the rubble. He's not a leader. He needs people behind him. He needed the citizens to get on mission, to catch the vision, to sacrifice, to risk, and to sweat to do what Nehemiah knew was the right thing to do. And so he motivates them. Verse 17, look at how he says, you see the trouble we're in and how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come! I mean, that's his command. Come! Get up! Let's do this! Let's build the wall of Jerusalem! And then he inspires them. Verse 18, I told him of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken. We've seen him clarify his mission. identifying the problem, the solution, and the reason. But here he inspires them. He regales them about what God has been doing. You know, the story of his own rise to power. He's basically giving them Nehemiah chapter 1 and in the first part of chapter 2. How he became this prominent person in the kingdom for a reason, for a time such as this. And then how God had blessed him with a favorable verdict from the king. You know, he gets the devastating news from his brother. And how there's this burden, and how he prayed, and how he didn't know what to do, but he looked for a gap, and then God gave him the gap. And then he got he didn't get the worst case scenario. Remember the, you know, get rid of the part of Nehemiah that's making the not my problem sounds? That was the worst case scenario from Artaxerxes. The most likely case scenario from Artaxerxes was just hand me some more wine, please, and just ignore it. This isn't my problem. But he gets the best case scenario. What can I do for you? Do you need the corporate credit card of the company? Here you go. Take my bodyguard. Take the timber. We'll pay for it. You need a house, Nehemiah? Go for it. And so he tells them this. He tells them, obviously, this is God's will. Not only do we know it's God's will from the prophecy in Jeremiah that this is supposed to happen, that the timing's right, but we also have the evidence of everything that's happening around us. Look at how God's good hand is upon us and the good words of the king. He gives them this great rousing speech. No wonder they ended off by saying, well, let's rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Well, of course. They got it. They're on mission. Another great quote by Moeller is, words are the priceless currency of communication. The most effective leaders are collectors and connoisseurs of words. They polish and perfect the deployment of specific words for greatest effect. They know that words are powerful when memorable and delivered with conviction. They know Mark Twain was right when he said the difference between the almost right word and the right word is the difference between the lightning bug and the lightning. I love that. You know, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives Timothy a list of qualifications that he needs to look for in people that are going to be leaders in the church. And the whole list is about character. It's about who you are as a person before the Lord. But there is one that is a skill, one thing that a leader needs to be able to do. Able to teach. Able to know the truth and communicate it. That's what teaching is. Teaching is knowing your material and communicating it to others so that they know the material. That's teaching. And that's the only thing an elder needs to be able to do. Another competency is managing his family well, because that shows how he can manage people. But the one thing he needs is this ability to communicate. Leadership doesn't happen until communication happens. And often we take it for granted when our leaders do know their stuff and are able to communicate it, but it's very frustrating when they don't know what they're talking about and can do it well, or that they do know what they're talking about but can't get it out, so you don't even know what's expected of you. We had an English teacher, Shaul will probably remember, who wasn't really good at English. This was in high school. And this particular teacher, I mean, I made it to university. I was studying English in university before I realized that you don't pronounce it hyperbole. It's a hyperbole. And that's no exaggeration. She didn't know her stuff. She couldn't teach us. We all just grew up having to teach ourselves the language. Now, in the letter to Timothy, Paul's letter is saturated with verbs that have to do with communication. These are some of the verbs that appear in the letter to Timothy, a leader of a church who's supposed to raise up other leaders of churches. Listen to these. Teach, preach, rebuke, exhort, encourage, refute, command, be an example in speech, devote yourself to reading, preaching, teaching. The book is absolutely saturated with commands to communicate. This is what a godly leader must be able to do. Know the truth and communicate it. And articulate the vision and then get people on board with that vision. I'm reminded of what Mark Driscoll said when he came out. Pastor Mark Driscoll, he's got a giant church in Seattle in America. And he came and did a leadership conference here. And one of the good things that he said when he wasn't swearing was there were some things that we wouldn't listen to, but there's a lot of good things that he said, and one of them was that you don't have to tell people in your church that there's a need in the creche facility, you know, the nursery, looking after kids. Don't always be badgering your people about, well, we need more people on this roster and on that roster and doing, you know, volunteer work and contribution and finances, and we need people to sign up for this, and we need people to do lifts, and we need people to volunteer for that. He says, well, you need to continually communicate to the people is the mission of Jesus Christ wanting to save sinners and how they get to be part of that if they want to and get the blessing of that. And you know what they'll do? They'll ask you, where can I sign up? What do you need? Where can I serve? And we've really found that at Hillcrest Baptist. I don't know if you notice or not. We don't badger you a lot. Sometimes we need to tap the trees a little. But we don't badger people to serve. We just remind you about the glory of God. And people come out of the woodwork saying, I want to be on board. I want to be in that number. What can I do? Well, those chairs need stacking. Great. And then they stack those chairs faithfully. And we write, well, that guy can stack chairs. What else can he do? You know, and we put them to work. So clarify their mission and motivate their helpers. Proverbs 16:24 speaks about the power of words. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Just a precious creation. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour forth folly. Verse 23 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Good leaders are able to use their words to motivate, inspire, and mobilize people. Now, one of my favorite, I'll tell you this in conclusion, one of my favorite examples of a great leader who was just good at giving great earthy speeches was the actor Ronald Reagan, President of the United States, during the Cold War era when there was all this tension between the Soviets and the Americans about communism. And the epicenter of the Cold War was Berlin in Germany, because Germany was split into communist East and democratic West, and Berlin was split. The city itself was split into that half by a notorious wall, the giant Berlin Wall. And when Reagan went to visit Berlin during this time, everyone told him, okay, now the one thing you can't mention is the wall. Don't mention the wall. It's a very incendiary thing. If you even acknowledge the existence of the wall, you could start World War III, you know, is what he was told. You don't want to upset Mikhail Gorbachev and the Soviets. You don't want to cause anything over this. We're just going to go in. We're going to be all diplomatic, just like any other president would. And we know you're an actor, but anyone who'd actually studied this stuff would know that you stick to protocol. And so he had all of this advice ringing in his ears, and he had his speech with him. But when he got up there, he kind of threw the speech out the window at one point, and he said this. See if you can pick up the subtle reference to the wall. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. He was a leader. He knew what needed to be done. He didn't care how this played out. It needed to be said, and he said it, and he said it well. And you know what? If you go to the presidential library, that's kind of in honor of the Reagan Presidential Library in Pasadena, California, you go there, and there's a big chunk of the wall just standing there as a testimony to that speech and that leadership. Well, we've seen here that godly leaders need to pursue their convictions. That means be held by the convictions and pursue them. To lead by example, not just try to get other people to do the dirty work, but get dirty doing the work. To clarify their mission, know what actually needs to be done. And then to motivate the helpers, be able to articulate and teach that to others. Of course, the fifth characteristic of godly leaders is that they learn to resist ungodly opposition. But we'll see a whole sermon about that next week. So let's pray.